I did not announce earlier, but the finance office asked me to announce that the giving boxes with the envelopes are now provided on the Noah's Ark table outside the kitchen. If you want one of those, I know some people who mail in their checks, they like to have this envelope to put the check in, so the routing numbers aren't seen through the envelope itself. And so those are available for you for those who are giving using the giving stations or mailing their check to the church. There was another note. Ah, that was it, giving boxes. The sermon this morning is entitled The Wise Ones. I mention the title each week for those who are watching online in case you're not looking at a bulletin. Today is Epiphany Sunday. Epiphany is January the 6th. January the 6th is when they die for the cross in Tarpon Springs. I've been to that event several times. It's a wonderful event to attend. I imagine the water is quite cold this time of year, especially as we'll have a cold spell over the next couple of nights. But Epiphany is a celebration of God's self-revelation to us, to the world, in the person of Jesus Christ. In particular, we celebrate God's promise to the nations that God's covenant of grace is now extended beyond Israel to all the people of the earth through the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that is the celebration of Epiphany, the widening of the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And thus the story of the visit from the wise ones from the east that represent that. The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2, the first 12 verses. It is the traditional reading of the birth of Christ and the visit of the wise men. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." Here ends the reading of God's word on Epiphany Sunday. Let us pray as we come to the message. O Lord and our God, we give you thanks for this first Sunday of the new year. May it be a Sunday in which we each commit in our own particular way to follow your star anew in this new year. Wherever it leads us, may we be your faithful followers like the wise ones were. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I am reminded this morning when I read this story every year from the Gospel of Matthew that the word we say in the West when we read this passage is the word homage. They came to worship him, homage, without the H being pronounced. I remember starting off in ministry in Scotland, and in Scotland, in Great Britain, they say homage. They use the H. The word is a French word, oddly enough, and in French it means something like homage. And we don't pronounce it that way at all. But here's what I want to say from saying all that. My guess is we think we know all we need to know about these wise ones from the Christmas story. We may think we know all that we know. You know, most of what we know about the wise ones actually does not come from the Bible, but it comes through years, centuries of the Christian tradition, stories being passed from one generation to another, hymns being written, interpretations being given as to who these people were who followed that star. Tradition tells us, for example, that there were how many kings initially? Three. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, by the way, they say there are 10. And there is another tradition I'll share in just a moment. But there were three. There were three gifts, so there had to be three wise men, right? Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. And they were each one, supposedly, from a different race, and thus representing the human family and the beauty of Epiphany, God's light shared beyond the Hebrew world to the whole world. And all that's from tradition. Tradition also tells us that over a period of time, these wise ones, referred to here as magi in Matthew, they became highly knowledgeable. They were schooled in a number of fields. For example, astronomy, astrology, agriculture, architecture, natural history, science, and of course, Hebrew prophecy. You can look up in the book of Daniel, and the Magi are listed there, and there are some scholars who refer to Daniel as the leader, the teacher of the Magi, that he instructed them as to who the Messiah would be and where to look for him. And while the Magi, by tradition, were not kings, they were not rulers, however, they had amassed so much power and knowledge to be able to determine who the rulers would be. As a matter of fact, some historians refer to the Magi as the kingmakers of the world, the kingmakers. These wise ones, they knew how to fit knowledge together. They knew how to weave it all together, put it all together, and in doing so, they headed out for a long journey to find this prophesied king. Now, some commentators suggest that the Magi weren't just three, that they traveled in groups of 100, with a sizable armed force with them, often up to 1,000 soldiers. How many were traveling with this group? We don't know. Who knows? We don't know. However, it is no wonder then, if the troop was this big that traveled, that Herod was so terrified, not just by the news of a new king, but by this entourage that had come to Jerusalem to announce that they had come to worship a newborn king, the newborn king. And Herod took that news very seriously and devised an evil plot as to how to snuff out that young king. Now, I tell you all this not to spoil our wonderful image of we three kings from Orient are. I don't want to spoil that at all. That's part of the celebration of Christmas. It's really the part of the celebration of the Epiphany. It's actually a perfectly appropriate Christmas celebration. It's a perfectly appropriate carol. And I would encourage us to include that carol in our festivities. But notice how the Bible, or should I say the inspired writers of the Bible, notice how they choose not to spend too much time on the Magi. They really don't tell us much of anything except where they came from. But rather, the scriptures focus instead on the gifts that the Magi brought, that the wise ones brought, because each gift was a symbol of who they understood this new king was and would always be. And they brought those gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I find this extremely interesting, but there is no written record that we have about what happened to those three gifts. And so for the message this morning, I want to spend some of our time together pondering in our hearts, in our minds, what might have happened to these gifts. The gift of gold, for example. Gold was and still is one of the most valuable commodities of the world. And in ancient days, those who were leaders in the world, kings, queens, and others, they wore lots of gold. In ancient days, it symbolized royalty. And by presenting the gift of gold, the wise ones were designating the infant Jesus as king forever, as the person to be the king of the world and the king of our lives. Imagine with me that the visit of these wise ones marked perhaps the last of the good times that Mary and Joseph and little Jesus would enjoy. Because after this, they were warned in a dream as well, like the wise men, they were warned to flee to Egypt. And they became refugees to escape Herod's wrath. Now, given the fact that we know in Scripture that Joseph was a mere carpenter, even in those ancient days, we can assume that his financial resources were strained, trying to live in a land that was not their own. And so the wise men's gift of gold became, you see, we can imagine, God sent for this young family. We can imagine that this gift, and how much of it we do not know, but we can imagine that it provided the resources for a safe beginning to the one who was determined to transform the history of all humanity. And then the gift of frankincense. Frankincense, as you may know, comes from the sap of a particular genome of trees. And it gives off often a beautiful fragrance, but I've smelled a frankincense often, and it also has a bit of a bitter odor to it. In Jewish worship, it was used to prepare the temple or the synagogue for the worship of God. It was a preparatory fragrance that was used for worship, to be in God's presence. And thus frankincense became the symbol for divinity. Divinity. And therefore the bringing of the gift of frankincense to Jesus meant these wise ones from the East were acknowledging the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were designating him in this gift as the very Son of God. They were very specific in these gifts, and that's what frankincense would mean here. Well, the years sped by. With the help of that gift of gold, the young family lived safely in Egypt, and we learn from the scriptures that as Jesus grew, he grew in wisdom and stature until the time it was safe to return to their home in Nazareth. Now, this is a particular point that's worth considering. There was a time in the gospel's record of Jesus' life when he was designated to lead worship in his hometown in the synagogue in Nazareth. It's a significant moment recorded in the gospels. And I can imagine, you perhaps can imagine as well, that Mary used that frankincense that she had stored away to go to that synagogue before Jesus read from the scrolls, and she spread it over the whole place to prepare for that day, that important day. She made it perfectly appropriate for the worship of Almighty God. What I'm saying here this morning is that I believe from the moment of the announcement to Mary that Mary knew who Jesus would be. Yes, her knowledge grew of that, I'm sure. But we can imagine the presence of the kings and their gifts to them brought about a certainty in her mind as to who this Jesus would be. And she used that fragrance to prepare for that important day when Jesus, for the first time, would speak in the synagogue. And then it was in the synagogue and worship recorded in Luke chapter 4. You can read it toward the end of Luke 4. Where her son Jesus read from the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, and he read that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then he gave the purpose for his coming. He proclaimed, you see, exactly what the Magi had predicted, as well as what the scriptures had prophesied him to be. And this is why it is so important this morning that we note that early Christian gathering that took place in 325 AD in Nicaea, a place that is now modern Turkey. They reached in Nicaea, the Christian community, a strong consensus that proclaimed for the very first time one historic statement that Jesus was both the Son of God and God made flesh. And you can read that creed for yourself. The language is very precise. It is almost strained in trying to say that Jesus was both divine and both human. And that's the beauty of that Nicene Creed. The language is immaculate. Thirdly, there was the gift of myrrh. Now, many of us know this part of the story. Myrrh was a symbol of suffering. It was used for the deadening of pain, but it was also used for embalming, for preparing a body that had died for burial. And the wise ones, you see, presenting myrrh to the infant Jesus, they were acknowledging his future sacrifice. They knew that this king would be the man that was born to die, that he would in time make that perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And they declared him, in the giving of this particular gift, they declared him as Savior. Imagine early on that Easter Sunday morning, after Jesus' suffering and crucifixion, imagine with me that Mary, having kept that gift for years in secret, that she took that gift of myrrh and with her friends, she went to the tomb, determined to prepare her son's body for burial. Mary, knowing who Jesus was, she still was in grief as a mother, and she was doing what any mother would have wanted to do. And when she got to the tomb, she heard the announcement by the angels, "He is not here, he is risen." And this is why I want to propose this morning that perhaps we can imagine together that that gift of myrrh was the only gift given by those wise ones that was never used. I close with this story. In the manger square in Bethlehem, there stands one of the oldest church buildings in the world, the Church of the Nativity. I have been there, and several of you have mentioned to me in the recent weeks how meaningful it was. One particular family specifically had gone just in the last month and told them it really significantly changed their life to see this particular holy place and many others. Well, the Church of the Nativity, it was built over the spot where Jesus was born. But back during the 7th century, tradition tells us that Persian warriors from the east invaded Palestine, and they were determined to destroy every Christian church that stood in that region. The Church of the Nativity was spared. And the question is why? You see, when those Persian soldiers entered the Church of the Nativity, determined to destroy it, they noticed on the wall a mosaic. You can still, to this day, see a partial mosaic on the wall when you enter, even now. The mosaic pictures, they present those magi from the east wearing Persian-style clothing. And when those Persian warriors noticed the clothing almost identical to their own, they made the decision not to destroy the Church of the Nativity. I find that simply remarkable. The Church of the Nativity stands today because of the wise ones from the east. The very place of the birth of our Lord has been preserved because of foreigners who did not tear it down. And there's something else about that remarkable church. I think it's an image we should hold in our minds and hearts as we begin this new year in worship. The doorway to the Church of the Nativity is so low that you have to bend down, You have to bow down in order to enter that church. You cannot walk into the church of the Nativity tall and proud. You have to humble yourself in order to worship in that holy place. Remember, Matthew tells us in our reading today that the wise men, when they first saw the Christ child, what did they do? They bowed down and worshiped him. And so let me suggest to you, that's what we need to do today, especially as we come to the table of our Lord, remembering that those wise ones, they gave the very best of themselves to that infant king. And so should we as we come to the Lord's table this morning. And as we come, we remember one of the great invitations to this table is that people are welcome and people will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west to sit at table with our Lord. And so let us consider doing that today. As we have come from so many different places, let us pray as we give thanks to God for this meal. Oh, blessed are you, O God, for you are the maker of all things. Through your goodness, you have blessed these gifts. You have blessed ourselves, our time, and our possessions. And so we pray that you would use us, O Lord, in what we have gathered, especially as we seek in this new year to feed the world with your love through the one who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Oh, we understand that this is the joyful feast of the people of God. And so we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he took bread, gave thanks to you and broke it, and that he did the same with the cup, saying it was his blood. And so praise to you, Lord Jesus. Pour your Holy Spirit upon us with these gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we do pray. Amen. On the night of Jesus was arrested, you remember he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, on that night, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of you of it, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again." And so I invite you now to take the bread and the cup that you have prepared. For those here, if you have the wafer, I invite us to break it, to take it, for we are one in Christ Jesus. Amen.